Let us turn to Matthew 16, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We'll read from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, I'd like to start off by saying that not altogether in the way of an apology, but perhaps some might feel that every time I take a meeting, we get on the subject of the church. And I thought about this in taking up the subject that the Lord put upon my heart. But these words came before me in 16th of Matthew when he says, "I will build my church." My church, that expression the Lord brought before me. And it seemed to me that it should be something of interest to every one of us who are believers on the Lord Jesus, that he would have a church that he could call my church. That is, that we might have an interest in that which is of such interest to himself. We know that God has an interest in souls in this world. He has an interest in the salvation of every individual. He is not willing that any should perish. He desires that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we can say that if there's any in the room here this afternoon who is not yet saved, God has an interest in your soul. And he has expressed that interest in the giving of his beloved Son. That's proof, that's evidence of the interest of God in your soul. If God were unconcerned for your spiritual welfare and your eternal destiny, and if God had no concern for you that you might be blessed with himself in his presence eternally, he would have never sent his beloved Son. That's the expression of the love of God, the interest of God in you and me and every living soul in this world. And we know that the Lord Jesus was of one mind with the Father, and he came too in loving interest to souls. And he gave himself a ransom for all, in accordance with the mind of God, that God desired the salvation of all. The Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And we, as the people of God now, we respond too to that heart of God. And based on that work of the Lord Jesus in giving himself a ransom for all, we pray for all men, high and low, whether they be rulers or not, we pray for all men in accordance with the mind of God, the interest that God has in the souls of men. But you know, when we come to taking up the New Testament scriptures, well, even we'll find as well in the Old Testament, there is something in this world of special interest to the Lord Jesus. And I believe we have it expressed here in Matthew 16 when he says, "I will build my church." It's something for himself. We know the Lord Jesus here is brought before us as one rejected. Rejected by his people. He is that stone which the builders rejected. And now he's about to become the head of the corner of a new structure. Man said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He was rejected from man's building. You see, we find in Peter that there are other builders than Christ. Christ here is brought before us as a builder. "I will build my church." In Peter, we read of man being a builder. And he said, the stone which the builders disallowed or set aside. That's the Lord Jesus. He did not fit in man's structure. And so he was rejected from man's system when he was here in this world. And that's where we have him here in the 16th of Matthew is rejected. And so he says, now I'm going to have something for myself. He didn't find it in his people Israel, and they wouldn't have him in their system. And as being outside of it, he says, I'm going to have something for myself. So you might say my exercise in taking up again the thought of the church and the way in which we'll take it up this afternoon, the Lord willing, is because it is of special interest to Christ. We know, of course, that those whom we love, we find that we are interested in what they're interested in. That is, we take up their interests, and we're concerned with the things they're concerned with if we have a real love for them. And I'm speaking this afternoon to those who are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to use that word in a sort of a sentimental way. We know that there are those who speak very familiarly of the Lord Jesus, almost irreverently, as to their love of the Lord Jesus. And yet Scripture does present us as those who love Christ. Not only believers, you know. I've thought sometimes that it's a good thing to challenge souls. Not only that they believe on the Lord Jesus, but do you really love Him? At the end of the first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. He doesn't say there, if any man any man believe not, but if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, which means judged or accursed. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Those who are not lovers of the Lord Jesus are going to be judged at the Lord's coming. True believers are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's put that way, I believe, to exercise us as to our affection for the Lord Jesus. If we have affection for the Lord Jesus, God has put it there in our hearts, for which we thank Him. But a true believer has the love of the Lord Jesus in his heart. And as having the love of the Lord Jesus, we have the interests of Christ at heart. So we have an interest in the souls of men in the gospel. For He gave Himself a ransom for all. And we would have an interest in His church. For we read in Ephesians that He loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's His special interest that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. It is His special interest at the present time, that which He is concerned with. So it should be of vital interest to us. And I feel that every evangelist, according to the mind of God, will have not only an interest in souls being saved, but will have an interest in souls in connection with the assembly, that they might find themselves in the assembly. I'm not talking now about some particular gathering of the Lord's people, but that they might know what the assembly is and find themselves in it too in a practical way. For you know, we find in the New Testament this church that Christ speaks of as His. And let me say at the outset, lest anyone be in the room might get the wrong impression. I suppose that all of us in the room, more or less, understand that when we speak of the Church of Christ here, we're talking about those who, as I've said, are lovers of the Lord Jesus, believers on Him. We're not talking about any particular company or any particular organization. Like in my hometown, there is a group that they recently built a new building and put a very large sign out front. And they have lights on it so that it can even be seen at night. And that sign says, The Church of Christ meets here. Well, actually, I would not doubt but what there are some of the members of Christ Church there. But no one could put up such a sign. We wouldn't want to put up such a sign. And we would not want to take such a place, even if we wouldn't put up such a sign, to say, "The Church of Christ meets here." Oh, we trust it so that all who are here are of that assembly, that church which belongs to Christ. But we couldn't speak of it in any particular group or company of the Lord's people as being the totality of the thing, as being the thing itself. And yet, on the other hand, God would desire, and I'm sure Christ would desire, that we would walk in the light of that church and seek to give expression to it. And this is what I had upon my heart in bringing up the subject this afternoon, that we might look a little bit into the church as it's presented to us in Matthew, that we might be able to take up the principles of the church which belongs to Christ, not as being it ourselves in its entirety, to the exclusion of others, but to take it up in a practical way and to seek to walk according to the truth of it, in the light of the truth of that church, and to give expression to it as having an interest in the interest of Christ. And that's really the ground we should take. I speak especially to the young people, too, in this respect, that we never want to take up the truth of the assembly or the church, whatever you want to, expression you want to use, in a practical way to try to walk according to it on the ground of we and they and us and them, our comparison with others, but we want to take up this precious truth in relation to Christ, seeing it is His assembly, seeing it is His interest. That's the ground we want to take it up on. It isn't on any ground of being superior or excluding others or of a sectarian thought and feeling, but on the ground of while recognizing that every true child of God is a part of this church, recognizing the day in which we live that all are not seeking to walk in the light of it as revealed in Scripture. But God would have us, I believe, and every child of God, where there's the exercise in humility and lowliness and self-judgment, to walk according to the light of the church, which He says is My church, because we have a loving interest in the interest of Christ. Now, as I said, I want to take it up as it's presented to us in Matthew. This may sound strange. Perhaps we don't often take up the assembly or church as found in Matthew. We think primarily of the epistle to the Ephesians, our Corinthians, that brings before us the workings of the assembly. But I think we'll find that the assembly is brought before us in Matthew in a very practical way. Now, Ephesians brings before us the assembly according to the purposes and counsels of God. It's probably, you might say, the most exalted and highest aspect of the church or assembly, seen according to the purposes and counsels of God, as the object of the love of Christ and the fruit of His work on the cross of Calvary. Now, this, I believe, was such a precious thought to God, a primary thought with God, the thought of the church being for Christ according to His purposes and counsels, that we find very early in the record of Scripture a type that brings before us the church as we have in Ephesians. I'm thinking of Eve. Eve is a type of the church as the church is presented in Ephesians, according to the purpose and counsel of God, and to share the place of headship. You remember in Ephesians 1, we have the fact there that God has a great plan and purpose which He's made known to us now, revealed as the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might head up all things in the Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth. Christ is the center of that great plan and purpose. It all centers in Christ. And God has, you might say, taken the first step in the initiating of that purpose and plan, in that He has raised Christ from the dead. And He's exalted Him there in the glory, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the one to come. That is, Christ is already in the place of power and headship at the right hand of God. That, you might say, is the initial stage of the carrying out of that grand purpose and plan that God has centered in Christ. And then what does He say? Not only Christ is there exalted, but He's made to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That is, a partner is associated in that place of headship with the Lord Jesus. A partner who is brought in on the ground of sovereign grace, the church. The Lord Jesus, we see in chapter 1, is found in death. He's there in death, and He's raised up out of death. And He was in death, beloved, for you and me. Just like Adam, in order to have that partner to share with him that headship and dominion over this lower creation, we know that He was put into a deep sleep. So the Lord Jesus was in death for you and me in order that we, apart being members of His body and soon to be His bride, might be His partner to share that place of dominion and headship which belongs to Himself according to the plans and purposes of God. So Eve is the type of the church as seen in Ephesians. United to her head, as a, you might say, a member of His body, for you remember that rib that was taken out of Adam was what the woman was made from and presented to Adam as his bride. And she shared that place of headship with him. And that's the aspect of Ephesians. But now when we come to Matthew, which is what I have especially before me, we have a type two that corresponds with the church in Matthew in the Old Testament, which is the second bride brought before us as a type of the church, the bride of Isaac, Rebekah. Eve is a type of the church as found in Ephesians according to sovereign purposes and counsel. And Rebekah is a type of the church as is found in Matthew as coming in and being a comfort, as Rebekah was, a comfort to Isaac after the death of his mother Sarah. So in Matthew, we have the church brought before us as replacing Israel in the affections of Christ and replacing Israel as being the center of divine administration on earth. Now, I trust that we might be able to enter into this as we go through it in the Scriptures. I would connect that thought when the Lord says, "My church," as indicating that it was brought now into His affections. You see, Israel has been set aside. They were His people. And no doubt it was a great grief, as we have recorded in Scripture, to the heart of the Lord Jesus to have His own people reject Him. And how He wept over Jerusalem. And how He said, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." It was the desire of His heart. We read in the book of Daniel how that at the end of those 69 weeks that Messiah should be cut off and have nothing, as it literally reads. That is, that he did not come into what belonged to Him as the Messiah of Israel. I don't say that it's lost forever. We know that God in sovereign grace and mercy is going to restore that people. And the Lord Jesus is yet going to have that place to sit upon the throne of David, His father. But in the meanwhile, He's cut off and has nothing in connection with Israel. Turn back to the 24th chapter of Genesis, where we see the this brought out in connection with Rebekah. At the end of the chapter, we have what Rebekah is a type of. When she's brought to Isaac in verse 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. You see, that's taking Sarah's place in a sense. And took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. After his mother's death. Well, I know, of course, that strictly speaking, this dispensationally would apply the death of Sarah perhaps to what we have in the early chapters of Acts, the final and complete setting aside of Israel. And it's then that the church in all of its ardor is revealed through the Apostle Paul. But the point I had before me is this, that Rebekah comes in here after the death of Sarah and becomes a comfort to Isaac. Well, the Lord Jesus, as I say, has lost Israel in that sense. His people. And now he speaks of my assembly, that which is to be for his comfort and his satisfaction after the rejection by his people Israel. This is what we have in the Gospel of Matthew, as I say. If we were to read the, if you will recall, those who can think of how the Gospel of Matthew goes, and perhaps we'll touch on a little bit of it. You know how that he was presented to Israel. He went about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how that he came as the great administrator, in the Sermon on the Mount, and how he performed the miracles that attested to himself as the Son of David, as the one who had come to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. He came in grace and mercy to that people. He did not come in judgment. And when we come to the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we see that the Lord Jesus is rejected and his testimony. He says to the Jews there, to that generation, why, when John the Baptist came, they rejected his testimony. He came preaching repentance. And then when the Lord Jesus came, why, they rejected him. It's the total rejection of the testimony of God concerning the Lord Jesus coming as the Son of David to his people. And at the end of that chapter, the Lord looks up into heaven and says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And then he goes on to speak of all things being delivered into his hands. He accepted that rejection. That, in a sense, we can apply. I mean, I'm just applying it here in this way to the death of Sarah. The nation now is set aside. And the Lord Jesus accepts it. And then he says those wonderful words after that, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now I speak of that because we will find in the type of Rebekah that Rebekah speaks of those who have responded, as it were, to the call of Christ, to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you kept your places in Genesis 24, I want to read a verse. 58. The servant of Abraham has found the one who is to be the bride of Isaac, and he's already spoken of his master. And we see how that Rebekah's heart was attracted to this one. But she has to make a decision. And so, the family, in verse 58, called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. I'd like to ask all in the room this evening, Have we responded, each and every one of us? You see, under this type here, as we find of the church in Matthew's gospel, it's not looked at from the standpoint of a divine and sovereign grace, but it's looked at, the church is composed of those who have responded to the call of grace. Those who have responded. Have you responded to the gospel of the grace of God? The Lord Jesus gives the call, "Come unto me." That's showing the ground of the assembly in Matthew. It's those who answer that call, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So they say to Rebekah, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she says, "I will go." If you have not responded to the gospel of the grace of God, if you have not responded to the call of Christ, "Come unto me," you're not a part of the church which he says, "I will build." That's his church, as seen in Matthew. We know it's the sovereign work of grace, as in Ephesians. You see, in Ephesians, we had nothing to do with it. As it were, God comes in when we were dead in trespasses and sins. But there's the other side, too. There's the response on our part. And each one who is in the church, as seen under the type of Rebekah, and a part of that church which he says, "I will build," are those who have responded. He's rejected, and he's going to introduce the new thing. He's going to have his church. He's going to have something for himself, even though he's not going to have it in Israel. But where is he going to get those that he's going to build into this church? Well, he just, as it were, turns out to everyone and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And those who respond are those who are built in to this which he says is my church and become a comfort to him. A comfort to him. And not only that, but in Matthew 11 he says, "And take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You see? Not only that we respond through the gospel, because you see, the gospel is the way God calls you. If you have been called by grace, you've been called through the gospel. That's the only calling of God for sinful man. For the unsaved, it's the gospel is the call. And when we respond to that and come to him as the Savior, he has something more to say. Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Well, no doubt we can apply this in an individual way that we learn as you might say, in a personal way, as disciples. But I like to apply it here to the thought of the assembly, because really, from this 11th chapter and to what we read in the 16th chapter, we have the Lord Jesus now instructing his disciples in view of the fact that they're going to be a part of this assembly, which he says is mine. Now, I want to say this. We know that the Lord adds to the assembly such as are being saved, as we have in Acts 2. And when you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of your salvation, we'll put it that way, as it is in Ephesians 1, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And being sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are made a part of this assembly, this church, which he says, "I will build." It isn't necessary to join anything. It isn't necessary to be catechized or anything. If you're a true believer, by the Spirit of God, you are made a part of this assembly. But that isn't all the story. That isn't saying everything. That's, in a sense, only the beginning. And sometimes there are believers who leave it there. This is largely the attitude of evangelical fundamentalism. That is, of acknowledging the fact that all who believe are a part of the assembly in a rather vague way. That is, that one is added to the church and he's a part of it, and they let it stop there. But we find in Matthew's gospel, I think the thought is, you see, it's not only that we are added spiritually to this body, the church, so that there is a spiritual union. But Matthew's view of the assembly is that it's actually established here on this earth as a present practical working thing, the church. Because he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it's set up here where Satan's power is. It's not just a spiritual union that has no practical significance, that has no, as it were, down-to-earth existence. And I say down-to-earth now advisedly. We know that the church is not an earthly organization, but it is set up here on the earth where Satan's power is. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, showing that it is in the realm and domain of Satan's power. So it's looked at as something actually set up here in this world to function and to operate, to have a practical bearing, not just something that is spoken of in a sort of a vague way that has no practical meaning. So that's why I believe the Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For he would desire to teach his disciples in a way that would give them to apprehend what the assembly is in a practical way as set up in this world, so that they could be in the assembly with intelligence. Now, I'm not speaking of just intellectualism. Sometimes we are afraid of the word intelligence. But I was just noticing recently in the Mr. Darby's translation of 1 Corinthians 10, I can't remember the exact verse, when he says to them, I speak as to wise men, it says in the King James. I think Mr. Darby translates that intelligent. I speak as to intelligent men. So I began to look up that word, trace it out of intelligence or understanding. And I find in 1 Corinthians 14, it was used several times. It says, in malice they were to be children, but in intelligence or understanding they were to be grown up. And they were to sing with the Spirit and with intelligence or understanding. They were to pray with the Spirit and intelligence or understanding. There's nothing wrong with intelligence. Not just human intelligence, of course, but to be understanding of the mind of God. To have an understanding of the mind of God. It seems to me that what we will find if we trace out, and I suggest this to you, we can't go into it in detail, in Matthew's Gospel, after the Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, from that point until the announcement of the church in the 16th chapter, he is giving them an understanding of certain things that will be of practical value to them in the carrying out of the truth of this church, in the operating as the church here on earth. Because you know he's going to leave them behind, and he's going to establish the church, and it's going to be here as the pillar and support of the truth. It's going to be here to maintain his interests and to reflect his character, and to be the center of administration. So he would instruct his disciples in view of that. Well, now what do we have? Let us turn back to that over in Matthew. And I just want to touch on some of the leading features of these chapters. First, in the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter, we have, you might say, his rejection of the whole system of Judaism. He breaks his connection with it entirely at the end of the chapter 12. They had rejected him, and now he would, as it were, in telling his disciples to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, they would learn that Christ is no longer in connection with an earthly system. You know, the Hebrews had a hard time entering into this, and Paul had to write and exhort them to come out of that camp. Because Christ is not found in these earthly systems. He's not found in the system of ordinances and ceremonies and where man in the flesh has a place. He's outside of all of that. And so he's no longer here. He publicly breaks his relationship, you might say, with his mother and his brethren. And the last verse, he connects now the family. The ones with whom he's connected are of a spiritual nature. Those who do the will of my Father. And he disowns that relationship in connection with his mother and his brethren in a public way here. And then in the next chapter, we have the kingdom of heaven brought before us. One might say, well, what does the kingdom of heaven, that's not the same as the church, is it? No. The kingdom in heaven, of heaven and the church, which he says is my church, are not synonymous. That's true. They're not the same thing. The object in this 13th chapter is to give them an understanding of the kingdom of heaven so that they might know the character of the region or the realm in which the church is found. You know, the very thought of a kingdom, when you think of a kingdom, you think of a territory, a realm. A king reigns over a certain realm, which he calls his kingdom. Now, the church is established more in the thought of being a divine center, a house, the place from which the administration proceeds, but it doesn't bring before us the realm. The kingdom is the thought of the realm. Now, the church is found in it. That which he builds is found in it, as we'll find even in this chapter. But the kingdom of heaven is a broader thought. Well, why would he instruct us in this? Well, he would instruct us so that we might have understanding of the character of the kingdom, first of all. This kingdom, we know, is established by the going forth of the testimony, which is really the Christianity. The word going out here is, and it's the effect of the word being proclaimed and the, you might say, the reaction of man toward it, which gives us the realm and sphere of the kingdom of heaven. Now, as to its character, we have those parables like the wheat and the tares to show that Satan is going to come in and there's going to be great imitation. This would put us on our guard, you know. It would put us on our guard and make us to realize that Satan's activity is not restricted to heathenism. Perhaps this might have been the thought of the disciples. When they thought of Satan's activity, the power of evil, the power of Satan, they would have thought perhaps of all of the pagan gods. Oh no, he says. There's going to be the activity of Satan right within the very precincts of Christian profession. He's going to sow tares. Well, this would put us on our guard. If we want to be intelligently in the assembly today, because the assembly, you see, is the center of administration, where God not only administers blessing to man, but where the discipline and care of his people is found, why, we need to recognize that Satan is going to be active in connection with the realm of Christianity, or Christendom, if you want to speak of it at that. So we need not be surprised to find his handiwork here and there. Then we have, of course, those parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. They also, these are given, I'm not going through them in detail, but to point out, they're brought before us to show the character of the kingdom of heaven. The form that it takes in outwardly here in this world. But then the disciples are brought into, they go into the house. And in the house, there are three other parables brought before us. And there we have, you might say, what the mind of God is in the kingdom. What is really belongs to him in it. The parable of the treasure and the pearl would bring that before us. And then we have the parable of the great net, showing that the mind of God not only is that there should be an outgoing of the gospel throughout all of the world, but that those who go out with the gospel, for we read there, you know, in that parable of the net, let's just look at it a moment. I think this is an important principle. In the parable concerning the net, in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. Now, I want to point out that word they. Those that drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels are the same ones who cast the net out into the sea. I said in the beginning that an evangelist, according to the mind of God, and I'm not being critical of anyone, I know that in the confused state of Christendom, and I do say this, we must make allowances for the fact of our own failures, the failure of the testimony in general, and the testimony of, in particular of those gathered to the Lord's name, that there are many saints of God who do not have an understanding of principles in connection with God's thoughts of gathering because of our own failure. Not altogether because of any disobedience on their part. I'm not excluding that. God knows the reasons why. But we must take that place, too, of recognizing that our own failures has hindered in many ways souls who might get clear otherwise. Well, now, what I want to point out is this. In the thought of the evangelist going out with the gospel, if he has the mind of God, really, according to the mind of God as revealed in Scripture, he not only casts the net out into the sea to gather souls, but he's occupied with gathering them, the good into vessels, you see. The same ones who cast the net out of those that gathered. It was never God's thought that an evangelist should preach the gospel and let it end there with the soul being saved. Should have the thought of God in mind that that one might find his place in the assembly. You say, isn't he already in the assembly if he's saved? Oh, yes. As I said in the beginning, that everyone who receives the Spirit in believing the gospel is in the assembly. But in a practical way, there are many who are of the assembly and belong to it as to its spiritual constitution. But in a practical way, they may know nothing of it. They may not be walking in the light of it. And so they are really lost in a practical way to the assembly in its fellowship and in its testimony and discipline. Well, now the thought of chapter 13 is to give the disciples who are to be a part of this church, which he says, I will build, intelligence, both as to the outward aspect of the kingdom and also as to the mind of God in it, that he has a treasure there, that there is a pearl of great price there, and that he has an interest in gathering the good into vessels. The Apostle Paul, I believe, did that. When he went out, not only preaching the gospel, but the good were gathered in vessels. So local assemblies were formed wherever the gospel was preached and souls were saved. This was carrying out with intelligence what the Lord would be teaching his disciples here. Now when we come to the 14th chapter, again the Lord is leading them on. They're learning of him. For he would lead them into this in a practical way, that they would be not only a part of my assembly in its spiritual constitution, but they might find their place there in a practical way. And I repeat again, and for the sake of the young, I trust that you can follow somewhat in what we have before us. I do believe it's practical. For if you're a believer on Christ, you are a part of the assembly, which he says, I will build. But God would desire you to have some understanding of its principles and what belongs to it, that you might be in the assembly in an intelligent way to bear testimony and to be also of help and to be able to go on, for we know that it's in the place of Satan's power. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but it certainly is going to be assaulted by Satan's power. And we want to, by the grace of God, to maintain the testimony of what the assembly of the church is, even until that day when we hear the shout. Now in the 14th chapter, the great thought is of administration. You remember there we have the first feeding of the multitudes. And the Lord was able to feed them and to meet their needs. But he also indicates that the responsibility of feeding the multitudes was on them. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 14. When the thought of sending them away to obtain something to eat was brought up, Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. The assembly was set up here in the world to, as I've been saying, the center of divine administration. We know that there's a time coming when the Lord will take that place of the great administrator in the kingdom. And perhaps this is a little foreview of it, preview, when he will take that place. But in the meantime, the church was to be set up down here, his church, as the center of divine administration. Now, what do I mean by that? We all know that, and even in recent history, we know that there have been times when there were needy people throughout the world, and this country especially has taken the lead in supplying those needs, there was a great accumulation made of goods that these people need, and perhaps an agency was set up. In fact, an agency was set up to administer these things to those needy people. Now, that's the thought of administration. The thought, I believe, that God had in the church being set up here was it was to administer blessing to this needy world and souls in it. One of the charges that's brought against Mystery Babylon was that she corrupted the earth with her fornication. Think of that. Think of how much failure involved in that, of corrupting the earth rather than bringing blessing and light. You see, God has great blessing for man, and it was to be found among his people. And in a practical way, they were to administer the blessings of the gospel and the knowledge of God, the light of God, and all that has been committed to us. You see, we read in 1 Timothy 3 that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, that's what he was set up for, to be the very support of the truth in this world. So we should be exercised if we want to walk in the light of what the assembly is. Are we supporting the truth? Not merely seeking souls in the gospel. And I say, maybe I should withdraw that word merely, because I don't want to give any impression that it is not a grand work. But we don't want to stop there. But are we supporting the truth? The truth of God is found in Scripture. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We find that habitually among the Lord's people in many places, that they have portions of the truth which they are very faithful in maintaining, we thank God for. But it's only a part of it, the whole truth of God. The assembly was set up here as the pillar and support of the truth. We want to administer to this world the light of the gospel, the light of the truth of what God is, and the light of the truth of the assembly, to be seen here what the assembly is according to the mind of God, as well as other related truths to it. We have had, as it were, a great accumulation of truth. And it's found here in the Word of God, committed to us. And the Lord says, as it were, give ye them to eat. Give ye them here. Give ye them to eat. Well, we know that they have failed in this. The Lord is a great administrator, but he would show in the 14th chapter that his church set up on earth would be the center of a divine administration. Now, not only in the way of blessing, but let me say this. We were saying in the beginning that the church is seen in Matthew as replacing Israel. I refer to Matthew 18. You remember there was an offending brother. And finally, it came to the point where they had to tell it to the church or the assembly. He doesn't say tell it to the Sanhedrin. No, the Sanhedrin, the elders in Israel, no longer were to be the place of appeal. Israel is set aside, and the place of administration, not only in the way of blessing, but in the way of discipline and control of the Lord's people, is found now in the assembly. Tell it to the assembly. It was never God's thought that the saints of God should be just individual units going out with a ministry all of their own, a service all of their own, answerable to no one and connected with nothing. Tell it to the assembly. That's the divine administration. One might say, well, where is that assembly? Well, we know, of course, that it's scattered. But he goes on to say that where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst. You may not have the whole assembly, but you have the Lord still in the midst of the two or three, and that's the place of divine administration. Not that it is the assembly in its entirety, but it's on the ground of the assembly. We find that in the book of Acts, that you notice how things are connected with the assembly there. Why, when the great apostle Paul would go out, of course he was Saul of Tarsus then in the 13th of Acts, not that he hadn't preached before this, we know, but when he goes out with that commission from God and he especially becomes the great administrator of the church and the gospel, we find there that it's in connection with the assembly at Antioch. The Holy Spirit didn't say to Paul, "Now, Paul, go forth." No. The Holy Spirit said to the others there, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas," or "Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And we read that after they had completed that journey over into Asia Minor and returned, says that they, in the 14th chapter at the end, that they sailed back thence to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had been performed. They had been recommended to this work by the assembly there in Antioch. It was in connection with the assembly. They didn't just go out. We hear sometimes individuals speaking of their ministry, of having a ministry, or of a certain man having a great ministry. But it's, what's it connected with? Just himself. He's the center. He's the center. It all revolves around himself. You read in the book of Acts, you don't find that. Someone might say, "Yes, but we're not in the days of the book of Acts." It's true. And things are in confusion and there's scattering. But God's thought has never changed. You know, God's thought is a first century church in the 20th century. There is no 20th century church in Scripture. It's a first century church. The same principles. Now, we know that organizations of the world have to bring their corporations up to date. Even the Constitution of the United States has to be brought up to date by means of amendments. But that isn't true of that which God has chartered in this world, the church. That which is my church, it doesn't have to be brought up to date by amendments and by alterations. Someone might say, "Well, it's awfully old-fashioned." Well, it may be. I quite confess that the truth of the church is found in Scripture does not comport, perhaps, with modern ideas. But it is Christ's church. He said, "It's my church, it's that which is his interest, a comfort to himself." And you know, this is what God would have us to be exercised about. I say again, it's the first century church in the 20th century, or however long that the Lord would leave us here. Now in the 15th chapter, I just briefly want to touch this. In the 15th chapter, we have a second feeding of the multitude. But I think if you would examine it, you'll find that here the number 7 is prominent. Whereas in the 14th chapter, the number 12 was prominent. 12, we know, is the number of administration in man. The number 7 is of divine fullness or completion, completeness. I think it's the thought of sovereignty. The fact that this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, is blessed, not on the ground of any promise which were made to Israel, but as being outside the pale of Israel, she's blessed on the ground of sovereign mercy. The thought that they would learn here is the sovereignty of Christ. And why is that important? I believe it means this, that he would be preparing them, perhaps for the time when the church or the assembly would break down in its administration. As it has, indeed. We know that it has not administered faithfully what has been committed to it. And the time would come, but there is a resource in the sovereignty of Christ. He is sovereign. The Lord knows them that are his. It means this, that in the confusion of Christendom, I don't have to be anxious. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm indifferent. It doesn't mean that I wouldn't seek to help a child of God wherever he's found. But I don't have to be anxious. I know the Lord's looking after him. The Lord knows them that are his. And in the sovereignty of Christ, he's going to take care of them. And he feeds them. We find that in many places, there are the Lord's people and they're being fed. They're being taught. They're being instructed. The Lord's looking after them. In the sovereignty of Christ, even in the day of the church's failure and in its administration, he's still reaching souls. He is. They're saving souls. If God were not saving souls, we wouldn't be here. I have no doubt. But when the time comes when there's no souls to be saved or reached with the gospel, we'll be taken out. But as long as he's reaching souls in his sovereign grace, we're here. And as long as his saints are here, he's going to take care of them. He's going to minister to them. He's going to look after them. We don't have to be apprehensive for that. The Lord knows them that are his, and he loves them all. So we can take, as it were, comfort in that sovereignty, and then also to recognize that in the midst of it, that he is still the same. And his word is the same. And so we can act on that precious verse that where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst. And he's the same, and his word is the same, and the Spirit is there. There are certain things according to his sovereignty that all of the ruin and failure and the breakdown doesn't affect. Well, that brings us up to that 16th chapter and that wonderful verse when he says, I will build my church, that which belongs to himself. And he would, as I've been seeking to bring before us this view of the church as found in Matthew, that we might in a practical way to be in the assembly. I don't want to be misunderstood. We know that everyone who is saved is a part of it, but in a practical way that we might carry it out in its workings here below as being taught of himself, responding to him when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and then taking his yoke upon us and learning of him and learning of his ways in connection with this which he has established here on earth, that it might be a comfort to him, that it might be that which would, as a part of his interest, and be our interest as well.